Well, Brooke and I had the great privilege, really, the last couple of days to be a part of a pretty unique ceremony. Brooke's father spent some time in the rodeo. He has served as a president of the Texas Rodeo Hall of Fame for a few years, and yesterday he was actually inducted into the Texas Rodeo Cowboy Hall of Fame in Fort Worth. So we spent the last couple of days down there, at least partly of those days, celebrating that with him, watching his induction, those type of things. So a pretty neat experience, but it's pretty interesting when you go into a culture like that, how much you stick out, right? So I thought I was appropriately dressed, but as we go into there, unless you're wearing a belt buckle, boots, and a hat, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. There's nothing that you can do to get around it. It's kind of like the scene on the movie when the guy walks into where he walks into and the music stops and everybody's head turns to him. That's what I felt like when we walked in there. But nonetheless, a good time. But, you know, to some extent, you know, we feel that way as believers, do we not, in this world? Do we not feel like, as Paul and Peter said, that we feel like aliens or sojourners, those who are not made for this world, those who are made for an eternal place and that to be with Christ? We face persecution because of that. And the reason is because we're not saved for this earth, are we? We're saved through Christ and we're sanctified becoming like Him. But the ultimate purpose of that is that one day we'll be in His presence, that we will be with Him in eternity. Well, in the last previous chapter, Steve has begun to cover for us and to continue to really finish the book of Ezekiel. We come to a place that indeed that we were made for, and that is the millennial kingdom. And so to finish this out today, I want to look at chapters 47 and 48 of Ezekiel. And when we talk about this millennial kingdom, we talk about a place where Christ rules, that He judges righteously, that there is equality, and it is a unique place, as we're going to see today, that God Himself dwells in their midst. If we had to put a theme really on chapters 47 and 48, what I would say something, it may be something like this. This would be the blessings and the faithfulness of Yahweh. The blessings and the faithfulness of Yahweh. And really, we could say it's going to be broken down into two parts. And those are two parts that we're going to look at. And then at the end of the message, what I'd like to do, if we have time, is come back and kind of recap kind of what we've learned and look at some implications for our life through from the whole book. If we would say really two parts to 47 and 48, what we would say, number one, is that we see the blessing of life shown in the millennial river. Okay? The blessing of life shown in the millennial river. And we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit here in just a little bit. And then secondly, we're going to see the faithfulness of God shown in the rehabilitation of the land. The faithfulness of God shown in the rehabilitation of the land. Before we get started, let's pray together and we'll talk about the passage this morning. Father, we thank You that indeed You have called us out from this world, that You have set us apart not only for Your purposes to accomplish here on earth, but for Your glory and to put Your grace and Your mercy on display. Father, we thank You that in those times that we struggle in our lives, that we can look forward to a time, to a kingdom, an eternal kingdom that will reign even outside of that 1,000 years in which we will rule with You, to responsibilities that You divvy out to us, but ultimately to be in Your presence apart from sin and suffering. Father, we do pray as we look at Your word this morning that we would see the great blessings that come about. And when that comes to fruition, we might take encouragement from that and great comfort in that. And Lord, Father, may we just see again Your great historical plan unfold. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting in verse 47, really from chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, we see the picture of a river. Psalm 46:4 says that there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. And so the question that comes, anytime we come into a prophetic type of book, we have to ask ourselves, is this a literal river or is this a symbolic or a figurative river? Steve talked about last week when he talked about that the temple sacrifices themselves were actual literal sacrifices. You guys remember this conversation that he had last week? Now, why would it be appropriate for there to be temple sacrifices at that time? Why did Steve say? You guys remember? Memory of it. Okay, it's a little bit of that. What else? What else? It's going to... What else? Was it for the purpose of salvation? Worship God the right way. There's a picture there, wasn't there? There's an appropriateness to how they should worship God when Christ himself was ultimately the sacrifice that had taken that type of blunt or that type of sin away. So when we talk about this river that he has in mind here, is this going to be a literal river, or is this a symbolic representation of the life that God himself gives in this kingdom, his millennial kingdom? Well, if we just say that it's a literal river, then what we have to come to the fact of is that we ignore much of what the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament say about this stream or this river or water in general. And we'll talk more about that. But if we say then it's just symbolic, we really take it outside of its context and don't understand the context in which Christ reveals this vision to Ezekiel to talk about this actual literal millennial kingdom. We see a literal temple, we see literal sacrifices, so we must understand then that this is a literal river and that it is going to represent significant spiritual truths, okay? For instance, if I go to my house, and if you guys walk into my house, the first thing you're going to see above our couch is a number of family pictures, okay? Those are pictures of our family. They represent our family, but the reality is if you come into our house, you're going to see a physical family as well, right? It's a picture of those things. So, in prophetic language, you can have both a literal something that represents something very much larger in scope and sequence in regard to something that is symbolic, and we're going to talk about that. So, starting in verse 1 of 47, it says, "Then he," and remember Ezekiel is there with the messenger that God has sent to show him these things, this angel, and it says, "Then he brought him back to the door of the house," meaning the temple, and he says, "And behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the other gate, outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east." So we have this now picture that Ezekiel sees this bubbling flow, this river, as it were, come out of the threshold of the altar. And as we're going to see here in a little bit, kind of how that really unfolds. But really the purpose is to show, number one, is that the source of the water itself is from the presence of God himself, according to verses 1 and 2. If you guys will remember back in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, we talked about that the shepherds of Israel or Judah had led them astray in their leadership. If you guys remember the picture that these were supposed to be the people by their actions and by their theology and by their leadership were supposed to be a representation of the people. Yet hiding themselves away, we get this vivid picture of their idol worship and the atrocious things that they were doing in their own privacy. Well, later in that chapter, we see that God, the true shepherd, is revealed. And he describes himself as one who is going to give life-giving elements to his people. In Ezekiel 34, 26 and 27, it says, "I will make them in places and the places around them my heel a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. Also, the tree of the field will yield its fruit and the earth will yield its increase. And they will secure, and they will be secure on their land." So we see that God himself is the source of life. He is the source of this water. Give me some examples of imagery of a fountain or water in the scriptures. Give me an example. Okay, good. Yeah, excellent. So water and the water that came from the rock in Moses. And who was that a representation of? Christ himself, right? Good. What else? What's another imagery or an example of water, either in the Old Testament or New Testament? Nick? Excellent. Yeah. So Christ says to me in John 14:4, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will come in him a water spring up to what? To eternal life," right? Revelation 7:17 says, "For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And then God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." What is it, Bill? Excellent. So it's that image of the river flowing from the Garden of Eden, right? And in Revelation 21:6, "Then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cross. And then John 7:37-38, now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." So the picture is of a literal river that is going to happen in the literal millennial kingdom. But as we're going to see here in just a little bit, there is a fullness to which we can understand this. And in fact, if we go to number two, in second part of verse two, going into verses 3-5, it says this. It says, "And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out towards the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000, and then he led me through the water, water reaching the knees. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded." So we have this literal picture of this little spring that trickles forth now from the altar of God. But as it gets farther and farther to the east, what does it do? It becomes deeper. It becomes more fuller in its width and in its breadth and in its depth. And the picture is that this is an understanding, as we're going to see, it's heading towards something with a purpose. You know, much in the same way as this is a literal type of trickling that ends up in a broad stream, we also need to understand that this represents more of a picture for us of the life-giving power of Christ. Right? If we go to John 19:34, we understand that as he is pierced in his side, what comes out of the side of Christ? Water, okay? And blood and water, both, right? So the blood and water both come out of Christ, that trickling of blood. But also we see this fountain that is filled really with blood type of lyrics or in blood type of verses in Zechariah when it says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity." So much in the same way as this fountain comes out in this literal kingdom and ends up in this wide breadth type of river, so does the blood of Christ trickle down from his body to save the believers, which he himself in the fullness has determined before the course of time. But what is unique about this river? We know it comes from God. We know that it is full, starting from a trickle, going to a flood. And then number three is, we understand in verses 6-11 of chapter 47, that this stream, this river has life-giving power. It has life-giving power. In verse 6, he says, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now, when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very, very many trees on one side and on the other." Now, if we understand this, well, we would say that this river, this life-giving power, only is sufficient, but that it is also supernatural. If you know anything about that region of the area, you know that anything really east of Jerusalem is what? It's desert, isn't it? It's desert. And so the picture of this trickling stream going to this flood now is that as it reaches to the east, it's going to eventually dump itself into the Jordan River. But we know that as it heads east, when it comes with itself, it's going to produce life with it. It has life-giving power. It says that there were very many trees. And not only that, but it also has the ability to change the nature of something. It has the ability to change the nature of something. Go in verse 8 and look with me. It says, "And then he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into Araba, and then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." So geographically, I'm going to kind of turn it around here so I can get north and east. So you have Jerusalem, you have Israel, and you have Jerusalem right here. Over to the east, it's flowing. And then you have a body of water called the Jordan River. And so it hits the Jordan River, and it goes down the Jordan River. And where is it going to end up at? In the Dead Sea, right? So if you guys know anything about the Dead Sea, you know that from a life standpoint, unless you're some type of a creature that can exist in that type of environment, for the most part, it's completely barren. There's no life. There's no growth whatsoever in that water. But this fresh water coming from the altar of God, this life-giving water, what it does is it paints a picture for us of how God is going to, in his goodness, supply life once then to a dead sea. And look what it says. In verse 9 it says, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will what? Will live. And there will be very many fish. For these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From Engedi down to Inglam, down for the place for the spreading of the nets, their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left to salt. The picture there in verse 11 basically is, in the millennial kingdom, they're going to need some salt to preserve the sacrifices for different types of instruments to use during that time. So there won't be all the water made fresh, but the Dead Sea in itself he will make fresh with this fountain. So we have a literal river that's flowing that makes the Dead Sea alive. It creates creatures. It brings existence out of nothing and brings life out of nothing, so much to the extent as that's going to sustain the people in that time for their fishing and their needs to meet food. But also we can take a step back and say, you know what, there is also a bigger picture here. And that is the idea that God takes really this picture of a barren desert and creates life from nothing. He creates trees. He creates fish of different types and species, so much that it describes it as having the exact same volume or more than the actual Mediterranean itself. It provides food and nourishment for the inhabitants of the land. But in the same way, we picture God giving life to what? To the dead. This life-giving water that he goes out to create this substance from nothing is a picture for us of God's giving of life to the dead sinner, bringing something to existence that was previously unalive and had no ability to bring life to itself. What's Ephesians start off in describing us as? What are we according to Ephesians? Dead, right? We're enslaved. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. But what is going into that passage further on? What does it say that God did for us while we were dead? Made us alive, didn't he? It says he made us alive. And if you remember back in our study of Ezekiel 37, we saw this, didn't we? Go back to Ezekiel 37. Back to Ezekiel 37. You guys know the passage Rocky covered a few weeks ago, but it says in verse 3, and he says, he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? It's the vision of the valley of the dry bones. And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again, they said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, that you may come alive and that you may know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds of breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So the Lord tells Ezekiel to go out and to preach to these dry bones, and he tells them that he's going to make them flesh, he's going to connect their bones, and he's going to bring life to them. Okay, the picture of God bringing life to something that is dead. But look in verse 9. He says, and prophesy, son of man, and say to what? To say to the what? To the breath, right? He says, come the four winds, will breathe and breathe on these slains, and that they may come to life. Now, you guys remember back in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2, when Ezekiel has the vision of God in his glory and of his holiness. And we talked about that Ezekiel uses a unique word for spirit, and it's this word ruah, or breath here. So what Ezekiel is told by God is, he said, I want you to go and I want you to preach to the dry bones. And then he said, once you've preached to the dry bones, I want you to preach to the Spirit, because the Spirit is going to work to bring them to life. Turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we see this really fleshed out in a New Testament understanding of this Old Testament truth. So we know that God must speak to the dead thing to bring it alive. We know that He does so through His Spirit. And in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, we have an interaction with a man who's a teacher of Israel who should have understood this as he came to visit and speak with Christ. And in verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, who said, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and what? Of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. He's telling Nicodemus, you can't get there by your works. You can't get there by your righteousness. You can't get there any other way but being born again by the Spirit. And in verse 7, he says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And then in verse 8, he has this analogy that he wrote. It says, the wind or the ruah blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things? What he's basically telling Nicodemus is that, Nicodemus, to be born again, you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be like Ezekiel says, that the Spirit is going to bring you life through the Word of God. Right? If you've been at this church for any amount of time at all, you know that Tom has referred to this as the effectual call. Right? When you share the gospel with somebody in your circles and you share the gospel with them and they don't believe at that time, then that's just a general call to believe. Right? The Spirit is not necessarily working to draw that person, at least at that point, to Himself through that message. But when the person hears the gospel and they come to true saving faith, we call that the effectual call, right? That the Spirit is affecting change in that person, that He's giving them life to understand it and respond. And basically what He tells Nicodemus here is that, you know, Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It blows where it wants, and that basically that the Spirit is sovereign over who will come to life and who will not come to life. But nonetheless, He tells them that he must be born again. So the image that we have here of this river flowing here and there and producing this life from dead things, from changing the very nature of something from being salty and useless to being something that is useful in the hands of the Creator to produce fruit and to produce life, much in the same way as a picture of our own selves in our depravity and how the Spirit works to bring us to life and to save us and to bring God glory. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Back to Ezekiel, and in verse 12 of chapter 47. Back to verse 12 of 47. So we have seen that again, that it is something that the source of this water comes from the presence of God itself. We see also that it is the fullness going from a trickle to a flood. We see the life-giving power of it. But then we also see in verse 12 that this river, this stream that flows, is not something that's going to run out, that it is perpetual and that it is permanent. Verse 12 says, by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, meaning that life-giving water that God is flowing forth, and that their fruit would be food and their leaves for healing. God initiates this change to produce these fruits, and after He has done this, He sustains that growth perpetually because of His present care and His present hydration of them from this river. In much the same way, we would say that God is the one who nourishes our spiritual life through His Word, who sustains us through His Spirit, and that we are nourished by His Word, and that we are kept by His power. Just as the imagery of the fruit-bearing trees will not wither, they will always produce fruit. So in the same way for the believer in Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work with you in you, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There is an everlasting work that God is doing, a preservation or persevering work that God is doing to preserve the believer. So in summary, we would say this, that in the millennial kingdom, God will establish a literal river that flows from his presence to the Jordan to the east. And as Zechariah says, actually all the way to the west as well, into the Mediterranean. And that this river, with its divine power, will give life to a barren land, as well as it will sustain that land with its constant flowing. And this serves as a strong picture as to the reality of our salvation, as God brings spiritual life to our dead body, and through his Spirit causes us to bear fruit and preserves us through his constant care. Cooper, commenting on this passage, said that the sufficiency of the water of life from the throne of God is evidenced by the fact that no additional elements needed to produce life, fruit, transformation, or healing are there. With life-giving water from God, the barren becomes fruitful, the dry becomes nourished, the empty becomes filled, the bitter becomes sweet, the unhealthy is healed, and the dead is made alive. So what God essentially is doing in this millennial kingdom that will ultimately come to fruition when we have the new heavens and the earth is that he is turning the course of the curse, is he not? That which was dead, that which was fallen, God is now in his kingdom bringing life to them. And it is a powerful picture of how he brings life to the believer. Well, moving ahead into the next part, we see that from the image of the millennial river, we see that Ezekiel's prophecy directs us now to the benefactors of this life-giving water. And what we see is the faithfulness of God shown in the rehabilitation of the land. And what we mean by that is if we've studied the book of Ezekiel, we'll see that there's going to be a time that they're going to be exiled, right? And that Jerusalem is going to be completely what? Destroyed. But does God say that it's going to be destroyed forever? No, in fact, not. He says that they're going to be brought back into that land and that one day that ultimate fulfillment is going to take place when Christ returns. Ezekiel 11:16 says that God promised to restore the land. Ezekiel 20:33 says that God's promise again is to restore it. But in Ezekiel 36, let's go there. Back to Ezekiel 36. And look in verse 11. Ezekiel 36, verse 11. Or starting verse 10, it says, "I will multiply men on you, and all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase to be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So what the picture is that God is going to restore Israel. But it's not going to be like he did when he first apportioned the land to the Israelites. It's going to be something that is better. And we're going to find out exactly what that looks like. But this is the beginning of God bringing in those folks to re-inhabit the land. Well, in chapter 48, verses 13 through 20, we see that the boundaries of this new land are set. And really, as we kind of go through this, we're not going to get into a lot of detail, but I want to give you guys some high points. Number one is that we need to understand that according to verse 13, it says, "Thus says the Lord God." So who is setting the boundaries of this land? God himself is the one who is going to set the boundaries, right? God personally apportions the land, and by doing so, God shows great favor and blessing by setting up a city for his people to reside, one where they can live in his presence, enjoy the fruits of his hand, and worship at his feet. Yet, he draws distinct borders and apportions specific allotments to the tribes, to the priests, and to himself, showing that while he dwells with his people, he is still uniquely holy and that he should be treated and obeyed as such, right? It's the picture of the sacrifices, right? There is a right approach to God. Well, number two is we see that in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 48 is that there's going to be an equal allocation to this land, right? There's going to be an equal allocation to this land. If you guys remember back to Deuteronomy and to Moses and Joshua's time, what you had there was another allotment of land, right, as they came into the land of Canaan. But we also understand that this is an unequal allotting of the land. Here the land is equally apportioned between each tribe, describing a scene of complete justice and righteousness. And as we're going to read here in a little bit, just even to the alien, the one who is apart from these people, he will bring into the land as well. So question becomes then, are these actual tribes of Israel, or are these actual Gentile believers that are included in this allotment? Is it a mix of folks? So while we would say then is that while we would know that we will be present in the millennial kingdom, correct? What Ezekiel really focuses on, though, is really the fulfillment of those promises of God to the nation of Israel, right? This bringing back of the Israeli people back into the Jews, into this place. If we read Daniel, we see us there. If we read the book of Revelation, we see us there. But specifically, as we look today, is that we're going to see that God has a specific in mind for Israel and for those tribes. In verse 21, it says, "So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons in your midst. And they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him an inheritance, declares the Lord." So for the alien who is part of that millennial kingdom, as they birth children and by faith they trust in Christ and they forsake their way and they live amongst them, the Lord said that there is a provision for them to have an allotted portion of the land. Quote from Cooper basically describing this, he says that, "Whereas cities have always been known as places of moral corruption and rebellion." Do you guys agree with that? You probably think of some places in Texas that you would not want to visit or live because you say, well, it's a bad city, right? It's a bad city. There's stuff that goes on. There's a violent place. There's murders. There's whatever it is. He says that while cities have always been known as places of moral corruption and rebellion, this city will be a place of eternal rest, refuge, and personal fellowship with others and with God. There's no rebellion here. There's no striving. There's perfect justice. There's perfect mercy. There's perfect righteousness in which God himself is going to dwell and that Christ is going to judge and rule over. So there's no unequal allocation of land. It's all equally done in that justice and that goodness. Well, in chapter 48, verses 1 through 7, we see that the seven northern tribes are really given their land. And as we also see in verses 8 through 20 of chapter 48, we see that there's going to be set up within the land really a holy district, a district set apart not only for the presence of God himself, but also for those who serve there and also for the prince who is administering that the government there. So what he does in verses 8 through 20 is that Yahweh sets a holy district up within the city and that he set aside specifically for the temple and those who would minister there. So in verses 8 through 20, it kind of goes over the specifications of those things. And then in verse 21 through 23, we see that the prince himself is given an allotment. The prince himself is giving an allotment. Now, Steve kind of touched on this a little bit last week. So we know that there are several possibilities as to maybe who this prince is, right? Some might say, well, it's Christ. Well, it's not necessarily Christ because there are things that would entail in here that Christ would not be doing. Christ would not be offering sacrifices, right? Christ would not be needing certain things in these capacities. Really, the really only possible type of possibilities that we have is either that this is a literal David, some people would say, which I think is a little bit of a stretch, but also that this is maybe a possible descendant of David, someone who would represent that type of kingdom and that covenant to the people. And that he specifically is given this special lot of land really because of his faithfulness to the people and to represent the restoration and that faithfulness to the people. So you have the tribes being set up, and then you have within that, you have this holy district where the temple is located, the temple workers, the Levites, and as Steve pointed out last week, that Zadok and his descendants, or his descendants of Zadok, are given a special portion because of their faithfulness and their unwillingness to compromise before the Lord. Well, in verses 24 and 29, he goes on to summarize the allotment of the southern tribes. And like I said, we won't get into a lot of it, but basically he separates the northern tribes, he separates the southern tribes. And then, specifically in verses 30 through 34, we see that on this city that there are going to be four gates. And of these four gates, they're going to have three tribes written on each direction of the gate, equaling 12 tribes to the north and to the south and to the east and to the west. This eternal city will have these three tribes on each side named. But in verse 35, we see that this city has a new name. Let's look in verse 35 of chapter 48. It says that the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord, or Yahweh, is near. Now, go back to chapter 1 and 2 of Ezekiel. What is heading towards Judah's direction? Is it something favorable? It's destruction, right? You guys remember in Ezekiel chapter 1 where Ezekiel has this vision of the pre-incarnate Christ really in his battle mobile, his chariot, right? We have the wheels and the angels and the spinnings and his omniscience as he sees all the sins of Israel. We see his omnipotence as he's going to come and bring the hammer of judgment upon Judah. And so what we see is that we have this pending doom, this pending judgment that's going to occur to Judah. But in the same breath, now Ezekiel paints this glorious picture for them that there's going to come a time when he's going to confirm that the covenants that he once made with the patriarchs and through the new covenant are going to be fulfilled, where his presence will eternally dwell with them. And so he describes this new city that is being built, and there is a very literal picture of that, but there's also a foretaste, an anticipation that this will be fully realized as the new heavens and the new earth come down. We see that it fulfills the Abrahamic covenant, and that it is indeed made into a great nation, and that they come back and they inherit the land. We see that it's a fulfillment of the Levitical covenant, and that there's a perpetual priesthood that serves there. We see that it is obviously a Davidic type of covenant fulfillment because there is a ruler on the throne, Christ himself. And we see that it is also a fulfillment of the new covenant, that God will be present with them and that they will know him. You remember what Jeremiah 31 said, right? There'll come a time when I will put my word, where? In their hearts, right? And it says there will be no need to speak about me because I will be present with them. I will be in their midst. Well, Revelation describes this event and really looks forward to the transition to the new heavens and the new earth. If we read Revelation 21, 3 through 4, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." He goes on in chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then he showed me a what? A river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So there is our river. "In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were of the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." Yeah, it's pretty amazing, isn't it, when you think about that? You know, as we see just kind of the unfaithfulness of Judah, their staunch idolatry and their stiff-necked rebellion against God, and we see that even in the midst of God had every right and every opportunity to completely wipe them out. Remember in our study in the judgment of the nations, that the Lord tells Ezekiel, he said, "I'm going to completely wipe them out." And he does, right? But in this case, he spares a remnant so that he can be glorified in them. And by his grace and mercy, they share in this covenant, in this millennial kingdom, and in this new heavens and a new earth. And God is faithful to do that. And understand that this type of faithfulness doesn't come from you and I, does it? It comes from the faithfulness and the character of God to accomplish his purposes, to put his glory on display through those people who would otherwise reject him. So, as we kind of maybe draw to a close in the book of Ezekiel, what would we say are kind of maybe the implications for us? What I want to do is just kind of spend a very short time kind of going through the themes that we've looked at up to this point, not exhaustively, but to some extent just kind of hit the high points for us and really help us draw some application from it. Number one is the glory of God is a central theme in the book of Ezekiel. The glory of God is a central theme in the book of Ezekiel. We see this constantly done in the book, don't we? We see the holiness and the glory of God contrasted with the sinfulness and the rebellion and the idolatry of Judah. And as we said in chapters 1 and 2, as Ezekiel faces God in all of His glory and God in all of His holiness, what is Ezekiel's response to God in His glory? What's he do? Falls on his face, right? And that should be our reaction to God in His holiness, right? We see that it was God's holiness and His glory that propelled Him in His ministry. And so the question becomes is, how do we have that type of view of sin? How do we view idolatry that way? How do we view really the call and the charge that we have to go out and to share the gospel with others? Well, it comes from that we must come face to face with the character and the glory of God. Does it mean that we try to whoop ourselves in some kind of imagery, whatever it is that Ezekiel had? No, that's not what it is. But we do know that God has revealed Himself in His Word, right? As we go to the Scriptures, as we read His character, as we understand who He is, and we see His holiness, and it reflects back onto our sinfulness, that it drives us to God's mercy, and we thank Him for that, and that we are propelled in our own ministries to go and to share the gospel and to share the good news. So God's glory and His holiness are on display. Number two is that we see the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes to carry out His program for human history. Right? We've talked often about this in the book of Daniel and this book, that there is an unseen world, and that there are powers and there are authorities and that there are influences that God is using behind the scenes to accomplish His purposes. Right? So we see this, as we talked about, really in the judgment of the nations. As God brings one nation towards the other to destroy it, He brings another in its path to destroy that one. How He used Babylon to destroy Judah, and then how ultimately God will destroy Babylon. God will use exactly what He will and accomplish His purposes ultimately to fulfill His program for human history. So we see the sovereignty of God at work behind the scenes. Number three is, we see that man is always responsible to pursue righteousness. Okay? Man is always responsible to pursue righteousness. And we see this in Ezekiel's constant call to forsake idolatry and to pursue holiness. So, the question becomes then, is man able to do that? Yeah, he can't, can he? The reality is that if you and I weren't saved apart from the work of the Spirit in our own lives, we would be exactly like Judah, wouldn't we? We would be in our idolatry, we would be in our rebellion, we would be at war with God. But we also see that God, in His great mercies, does work to save people out of those things, does He not? We see this in the vision of the dry bones. God gives life to otherwise those people who are dead. So really, when we talk about man's depravity, that refers to really his inability to respond to those things. But at the same time, man has a responsibility to respond and to pursue righteousness. And how that works, only God to some extent can work those things and understand them, but that is why we share the gospel. That's why Romans 10 talks about that we are to go and to share the good news, and that is how that people believe when they hear the good news. So God, man is responsible for pursuing righteousness. He is responsible for forsaking his sin. And also we know that God's election is His sovereign work of salvation, and that He is the one who brings life to the sinner to allow him to do that. And the next one is that God must judge sin because of His holiness. God must judge sin because of His holiness. You know, in Judah's case, this constant rebellion ended up in an eventual judgment. And it ended up in a very grotesque and very picturesque judgment in which they were eating and boiling their own children. But the reality is that even as grotesque and as hard of a picture and an image that is, it's nothing compared to, as Tom talked about this morning, that eternal torment that is in hell. Really, the destruction of city, the boiling of the young, the grotesque pictures of God's judgment, really nothing compared to the final judgment of sinners. God is holy, therefore He must judge sin. And we have the great opportunity to go and to share the good news of how man can be reconciled when he is at war with God. Then lastly, I think that we need to take great comfort. and knowing that we are eternally secured. And because of the New Testament and the New Covenant, God is indeed with us and He will never forsake us. So we are to take great comfort in knowing that we are eternally secured, and because of the New Covenant, God is indeed with us and He will never forsake us. In the most difficult of times, we know that God has apportioned that pain for a purpose, to conform you and to transform you into the image of His beloved Son. For the nation of, or for Judah, it took them being judged, and for the Lord working in that to save a remnant to bring back to Himself. For us, understand that whatever trial that you may face yourself in, whatever difficult place that you're in right now, that God has, again, apportioned that pain for a purpose, and that is to bring further glory to Himself and to conform you to the image of Christ. And understand, as Romans talks about, that there is really nothing that can separate us in those times, because it is God who secures our salvation. As we talked about from the image of the tree, that it is a perpetual, and that is a permanent life that He gives, and that He will bring Himself glory through those times. Well, I do pray, as we have really finished up the book of Ezekiel, that these things would be on your hearts and on your minds, that as we kind of walk away from it, that it wouldn't be something that you don't pick back up. Because in it we have some of the richest Old Testament language in regard to the New Covenant, really in how God works to bring the sinner to Himself, and how He will judge the nations in His timing, and how He will bring great hope through His millennial kingdom and onward into the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we do thank You that You indeed have given us this vivid picture for the people in Judah, for the nation of Israel. To have this hope at that time would have been spectacularly amazing. As the north had been slain by Assyria, now Judah had been carried off into exile, there becomes a point of hopelessness to which they may turn. But in Ezekiel's prophecy, he tells them that there is going to come a time when they will re-inhabit the land. And that just in as You do, Father, in all things that You do, more abundantly than we can ever imagine, You do so in a way that is greater than how You had originally set forth to apportion it. And Father, we do pray as we come to this passage and we see the literal river that You will bring about in the millennial kingdom that gives life from the dead, and that it changes the nature of something, and that how it is perpetual and it is permanent and it brings life to all that it touches. Father, may we just be amazed to understand that apart from Your grace, that we would be dead. We would be as that dead salt sea, not producing any type of spiritual life. But as we talked about how Your Spirit works through the gospel, and how if we are in Christ, how it opened up our eyes and gave us new desires and a new heart to love You and to obey You and to trust You and to love Your word and to love our brothers and sisters. But we know, looking back, that we can have really no credit for any of that. Lord, we thank You for this future picture that You give us of this millennial kingdom, of these rulers that You have given in Christ, how He will dwell among us, and that ultimately that You will be with us in our presence. Lord, I pray that we would find great comfort in that, in those times that we feel that in the most difficult of times that we feel that You have forsaken us, knowing that indeed, as You said, that You will never leave us nor forsake us. And as we would be like those in Ezekiel's time, to know that the Lord is here. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for its amazing inspiration that Your Spirit gives. We thank You for the prophet Ezekiel, Lord, in his faithfulness, just propelled by Your glory and by Your holiness. Lord, we do pray that as we just close this out, that our lives would truly reflect lives that are changed through the New Covenant. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.